All right, so tonight we are going to be looking at the philosophical and religious background of the New Testament church. So last week, if you were here, we looked at kind of the political background. So we started with going all the way back to the Babylonian period and the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, and really how we got to the Roman Empire, which is currently the situation, who is in control with the New Testament church. And tonight, we're going to be moving a little bit away from the politics of it and start getting more in the philosophical and religious background. So what were the world views that the New Testament church was battling with? What were some of the things that had influences on Christianity? What were some things that you see within the New Testament them already starting to try and utilize to evangelize either their Jewish brethren or the Gentiles, the Greek-believing Gentiles? So these are some very interesting things as we start looking at this. So first we need to look at the aspects of the Greek religion. So the main aspect of Greek religion was a pantheon of gods and goddesses. So you know, the god Zeus and Jupiter and Athena and Aphrodite, these pantheons of gods and goddesses. Some characteristics of these gods were that they were anthropomorphic. So that's just a big word that meaning they had very much human-like characteristics. They got angry like the humans did. They got sad. They had lust. They had desire. There was very much about these gods and goddesses that you could tell they were made more in man's image than man was made in their image. They were capricious, meaning they were up and down. They had emotions. They would be jovial. Sometimes they would do things to try and stir up humans or to start wars over one another. The story of the Trojan horse, right? You have these goddesses trying to have a young man pick which one of them is the most beautiful. And out of that, we see an entire war get started, which is the whole story kind of behind the Trojan War. They were immoral. In many ways, they were immoral. I mean, we can't even say some of the things that the Greek gods and goddesses were known for. They were supernatural, meaning they did. There was miracles. There were these things that were outside of nature, and they were considered immortal. Some of the other aspects of their worship, other than the pantheons, they believed in hero worship. So we think about things like Achilles, Hercules. These were all pictures of hero worship. The Delphic Oracle. The Oracle at Delphi was a woman who would have been picked and chosen, and she was taken up to a high mountain, and people would come to her in order to try and ascertain what their fate would be regarding battles, usually. Now, if you start looking at this, you start coming to find out that the Oracle of Delphi was usually hopped up on some form of ether or other drugs, and so she would say these things, and what's interesting about it is her utterances were unknown. There was a group of priests around her that would say what she said in order to try and decipher whether or not your fortune was good or not. Not quality fortune-telling, but nevertheless, it was a major point of that. And there was other oracles other than the one at Delphi, but that was the main one. And if you've ever seen the movie 300 or hear that is what Leonidas, the king of Sparta, goes to ascertain whether or not he should go to war against the Persians. A ruler cult. So this usually came, for instance, people worshipped Alexander the Great. They saw him as a god in many ways because of his ability to conquer. He ruled and conquered, and usually when you'd see these vast forms of men who would be able to take these huge portions of land, many of them would see, many people began to worship them. Personification of fortune and fate. So you start hearing things like, may fortune smile on you. May fate bless you. These things that are impersonal all of a sudden become personal in a lot of ways. And we'll actually see one philosophy that turns fate into a deity, mainly the Stoic philosophy. Magic was a big issue there. And then there were the mystery religions. Now these mystery religions, we'll get to the mystery religions in the Roman ones. But the Roman religion. Roman religion was also polytheistic, and they're kind of copycats. They literally just take the Greek gods and goddesses and just give them new names. That's one easy way to do it. They were syncretistic, meaning they just adopted usually the gods and cultures that they dominated. They didn't have any issue with adding gods to a pantheon as long as you just weren't exclusive in the worship of that god. You see this and when Paul is in Athens at the Areopagus, right? And he's going around and he sees all of these altars. And they even have one for the unknown god. Literally, they wanted to make sure, just in case they missed one, they're going to make an altar for the unknown god. So they're very polytheistic, very syncretistic, and they also began to worship the emperor. One of the things that are very telling about early Roman religion, and is actually very important to know in light of our Christian faith, is that Augustus, the Emperor Augustus, was worshipped as a god. He was called the Son of God. He was called Lord. It was said that he descended from heaven. Now you can understand why the claims of Jesus and the Christians' claim of Jesus were very countercultural to that. So when the church said that Jesus is Lord, Iesu Kurios, instead of Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, that was actually seen as tyranny. It was seen as treason against the state to not call Caesar Lord, instead to say Christ is Lord. And that was one of the ways in which the Romans actually began to try and decipher who they would persecute. They come to believe, specifically Tacitus, the Roman philosopher who wrote on the Christians around 60 AD, said that it was easy to tell who the Christians were because they would never deny that Christ was Lord. Real Christians never would deny it, and so they would just kill them. And those who denied it and recanted of their faith, and went to that, he said, oh, they'll let them go. Because many of them were so shamed, they would hardly ever return. And we'll see that a few weeks down the road. We'll see where that idea of people who stand firm and die in their faith, compared to those who recapitulated but then try to come back, how that actually starts to create a divide in the church. We'll see that down the road. Ceremony. They were big in ceremonies, especially their athletic ceremonies. It's where we get our view of the Olympics from today. Very much big into that. Now, the way they did the Olympics were a lot different than the way we do it nowadays. We're not going to probably get too much into that. But needless to say, there was a lot of flesh shown during those Olympic races. It was very something else. And it was very philosophical based. So, whereas the Greeks really were okay with being open to the supernatural, the Roman religion really started to push more towards reason. Reason and logic. Those two things really began to try to encompass their form of religion, which is why you'll start seeing things like Stoicism, which is an extremely reason-based philosophy, start rising to the top of those who are Romans. The mystery religions. Now, there's a lot of mystery religions have been pushed to the forefront because many people will try to argue that Christianity is just kind of a copycat of some of these mystery religions. But when you actually get down deep into it, many of these mystery religions have nothing to do at all with Christianity. But that's just where people want to find anything they can to try. So if somebody is worshipped on December 25th, all Christians copy that. If somebody believe that someone was resurrected in their faith, oh, they're copying, see, Christianity copied that. You'll start seeing people try to grasp anything they can to try and undermine the faith. When you actually start looking deeper into these things, you realize they have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity, are extremely non-related in any way at all. These cults were derived mainly from the East. They involved secretive ceremonies and initiations. Their members were attracted by promises of fellowship and immortality. Many cults believed in a Savior God who had died and risen again. That is true. Many sought to release the soul from the flesh, which they perceived as contaminated. Dualism. So the Gnostics very much will start coming out of this group where you have this dualistic nature that ultimately salvation is not the salvation of the body, but of the soul being released from the body. Our soul is inherently good, and our body is inherently bad, and ultimate salvation is just finally when the soul transcends the body. That's really what these dualists taught, which Christianity stood in radical contrast. Why? Because we believe in both the resurrection of the body and the soul, and that is a very key aspect to showing how Christianity stands apart from many of these other mystery Gnostic religions. Some practiced asceticism, which is like monastics being monks living out on their own in the deserts, and cleanliness. Others engaged in ritual debauchery, and you know what that means. A couple of these mystery religions was the cult of Sabel. She was called the Great Mother, and she brought all things into existence, including Jupiter. Now, Jupiter was the Roman version of Zeus. He was the head god in the Roman pantheon. And this idea of Sabel was that she was the Great Mother who kind of birthed everything into existence. Another mystery religion was Mithraism. Now, Mithraism is one that often gets spoken of primarily because it is taught that Mithras was born on December 25th. Well, if anybody knows any kind of Christian scholarship, everyone knows that nobody really believes that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. It was a day in which the people adopted, more than likely based upon the time the shepherds were in the field, it was probably sometime in the spring. So when we celebrate Easter, that's actually probably a closer time around when Jesus was born than he was in the winter, based upon the time when the shepherds would have been out in the field. And so, this is just another example. So Mithras appears in the historical record in the late 1st century AD and disappears from it in the late 4th century AD. Unlike the major mythological features of Greco-Roman religion, such as Jupiter and Hercules, no ancient source preserves the mythology of the god. All of our information is therefore derived from depictions on monuments and the limited mentions of the cult and literary sources. So whenever you start seeing things about the resurrection of Mithra and things like that, what's interesting is Mithra actually comes about 60 years after Jesus' ministry. So if anything, you're seeing a Roman cult grasping onto this religion that they're seeing coming up out of this way, this new movement coming out of Judaism, this Jerusalem church is teaching. And so really, if anything, Mithraism is a copycat of Christianity and not the other way around. So some of the dominant philosophies in the New Testament world. So we have really seven dominant philosophies during the New Testament church. Platonism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, the Peripatetic School, the New Academy, Orphism, and Philonism. Now, there we go. Platonism, in historical influence, the greatest philosopher who ever lived. Plato is considered by far the greatest philosopher ever lived, who has by far more influence probably than anybody else on Western thinking within religious thought. He was the most religious of all Greek philosophy. So he is the one who really adds in and brings into light this concept of the supernatural within his philosophy. It went through a period of decline, but underwent a revival in the 1st century BC. And this revitalized form of Platonism became known as Middle Platonism. Now, there will be a Platonism that we'll see again kind of revive in the 4th century called the Neoplatonic movement. And a guy by the name of Platonist is the one who revives that one. But this is why this is called Middle Platonism. And this combined the fundamental teachings of Plato with some of Aristotle's teachings. So it was a combination of the two. It used the supernatural aspects of Plato and combined the mathematics and the science-based, the empirical concepts that Aristotle brought into light. Aspects of Middle Platonism. There was a belief in a God who was the supreme being and whose ideas were the source of everything in the universe. That idea is where we start getting the term logos, the logos. That is where that starts to come from. This idea of an eternal idea, of an eternal reason. The Greeks knew that as the logos. It's all that reality can only be taught and understood in the eternal realm. And so, one of the things that Plato taught that was so different was he had what we call a theory of knowledge that was called reminiscence. Whereas we are all pre-existing beings before we come into the world. We've all lived for eternal. We were all eternal beings, pre-eternal beings, and all the knowledge that we have in this life came from that pre-eternal, pre-mortal existence. That's where all that knowledge came from. And every bit of knowledge that we have here is reminiscing upon that knowledge that we had prior to coming. And we'll start seeing actually reflections of that even in today's thinking. For instance, Mormonism teaches that we were pre-existing beings, that we lived as spirit children in heaven before we were brought into here. And very much, it's a very Platonic idea. So you're not actually learning anything here. You're simply reminiscing on things that you knew from your premortal existence. Yes?
It was similar to reincarnation.
Right. Yeah, it was called the transmigration of souls. Basically where you will transmigrate throughout multiple things, into animals, into the trees, and into the world, maybe back into a human. But it was this idea of transmigration of souls. Everything is constantly changing, therefore nothing is simply being. Rather, everything is becoming. There is no such thing as being, everything is becoming. The true destiny of human beings was to be found rising above this changing world of time and to contemplate the eternal. So that was really the goal. The goal was to think on the eternal, to not get caught up in this. You get caught up in this, you're lost, and you're going to just continue finding yourself in this constant transmigration because you're not thinking above the transcendental, the eternal. The human soul is eternal, both pre-existence and immortal, and many of the early church fathers converted from Platonism. So many of our early church leaders actually converted from this view. And you'll see a little bit of that primarily in the immortality of the soul, but we'll also add in the immortality of the body in the glorified state. The second form of philosophy was Epicureanism. It was founded by Epicurus. And Epicurus taught that pleasure is the chief goal in life. And it is defined as the absence of pain. Now, uncommon, you know, a lot of people believe that Epicurus taught, therefore, since pleasure is the highest form, then you should just totally be out there, live as wild as you can. But Epicurus actually taught against that. He did not advocate a life of debauchery. He taught that physical appetites had to be satisfied, but only in moderation. And he ranked spiritual fulfillment above bodily pleasure. So, for those who just try to give Epicurus the idea that he was just all about staunch debauchery, just live as wild as you can, he knew that that actually brings pain. You want to keep living a wild life, that itself actually brings pain. And so that even the physical appetites needed to be done in moderation. And that spiritual fulfillment always overcomes bodily pleasure. He advocated staunch materialism. He took on what became known as the Pythagoras theory of the atom. So he was one of the early believers in that everything is made of atoms. Unfortunately, it was so materialistic that even the gods were made of atoms. There was no such thing as immaterial beings. Everything was material. All moral and ethical relationships were pursued primarily for personal well-being. Also utilitarianism, a.k.a. what's in it for me. The only reason you should pursue relationships, you should pursue satisfaction in life, that you should pursue jobs, whatever it may be, pursue faith, is with the question, what is good for me in this? What's in it for me? That was Epicurus' main teaching. When you do something, the main question you should ask is, what good is it to me? And if it ain't good for you, if it's going to hurt you, no matter what it does for someone else, don't you drop it at the drop of a hat, and you don't mess with it. Pleasure is the chief goal in life. Oh, yep. And it's chief goal, and it's defined as the absence of pain. It did not... Okay, I'm just teaching this. Oh, there we go, by the bottom. Theory of knowledge was based upon feeling. Now, this is something we see a lot today of. Theory of knowledge based on feeling. Your senses are reliable enough. Not really. That's a very dangerous way of thinking. That's a very unreliable theory of knowledge. And when we say a theory of knowledge, the big word for that is epistemology. That is, why we know something, how we know something. And Epicurus taught that we know something because we sense that it's right. It feels good, therefore it must be right. Now that is a dangerous thing according to the Scriptures. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. It's wicked. Who can know it? And so, that is something that really the Christians would have stood radically against, is this idea that your senses are what's reliable. He would teach that you can ultimately, there's no such thing as ultimate knowledge. You cannot have absolute knowledge that the senses are ultimately what are reliable. And I would say that that is very much a view held today by many, that you cannot have absolute truth, that ultimately the senses are what determine truth for someone. He taught that the fear of the gods and the afterlife was the greatest means of anxiety. So the reason he thought that there was so much anxiety going around is because people were so worried about these gods and so worried about what was going to happen to them. The antidote for this was to recognize that the gods could care less about humans and to come to the reality that there was no life after death. You simply just needed to accept that there was nothing after this. He thought that's what will bring you peace and happiness. And maybe for some people it would. I mean, you get the, you know, you only live once, YOLO, right? So better live it up. You're going to die. So maybe that is peaceful to him. And that's what he taught. Don't think about the gods because they don't think about you. And there's no life after death. Stoicism. Stoicism was developed by mainly three thinkers. Zeno was the first, Cleanthes, and Chrysippus. The name comes from the Stoa, which was a hall in Athens where Zeno taught. The human soul, they taught that the human soul is a spark of the universal logos, which endures the individual, which endues the individual with personal dignity and joins all humanity as one family. So we are all just a spark of the divine. That is what Zeno taught, that we are all God in a little piece, a little chunk. And that's what joins us together. That's what gives us value. He taught that reason is what should govern man. The laws of nature are fixed, and the goal of life is to live in harmony with nature. He was essentially pantheistic. That is, that everything is ultimately a part of the divine being, the macrocosm, the universal logos. They championed slaves and other outcasts in society. And why so, right? It doesn't matter if you're a slave. It doesn't matter what class you are. You're all a part of the divine. And so that's why for the lower classes, this really stood out to them. It destroyed the notion of hierarchy, right? If you're all a member of God, if you're all a part of God, then no one really stands higher than the next. Everything is made of matter, even the soul. Zeno taught that the soul was a type of refined fire. Everything, all of matter, was simply a refined form of fire. Stoics were highly predeterministic, rejecting fortune and embracing fate, whom they considered to be an expression of the benevolent logos, which moved events towards the best solution for the common good. And so this was the idea that everything is determined, everything is governed, but fate was the thing that governed it. This impersonal being called fate. And fate ultimately worked towards universal balance. That's the reality. So everything is predetermined, and it's working towards this end, which the benevolent logos, which he considered reason, the ultimate reason, had a sense of benevolence about it, was working towards the ultimate good, the perfect universal balance. Everything was working towards that. And really, the greatest thing that you could do was to embrace fate and work with it. That no matter what you did, it was all going to happen anyways. So why waste your time fighting against what is? That was the greatest good that a person could do, was to accept what is and to go with it and to embrace it. That was the greatest good that Zeno taught. True virtues were self-control and duty, to remain unmoved by the circumstances of life. Accept them as they are. Don't be moved by them. Don't grow depressed by them. Don't be anxious by them. This is the gift that fate has given you. Accept it and you will be the most productive member that you can be. They held no doctrine of permanent immortality, so what mattered was living responsibly in this world. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Some of us who are probably a lot more involved in the newer circles and things like that. There is a Canadian psychologist by the name of Jordan Peterson, Dr. Jordan Peterson. And Jordan Peterson is really well known for his views on the freedom of speech, his views on the gender controversy and things like that, and even more so recently on his discussions of the Bible. Now, Jordan Peterson is not a Christian. He calls himself a Christian, but that's because he considers himself a Westerner. And he believes that if you're a Westerner, you're a Christian, you just don't know it. And I understand what he's saying. He's saying the Christian worldview is so infiltrated within the Western world that you can pretend, you can say God doesn't exist, but everything in your Western worldview is dominated by the preface that God exists. So that's what he means by that, but he's really taken the world by storm because of the psychological interpretation of Scripture. But recently, he asked what he believed that man's ultimate purpose was, that the greatest good would be. And he said, the greatest good, the greatest world, will be where everyone takes the highest form of responsibility and speaks the truth. That is overwhelmingly Stoicism. If you could take Stoicism and bring it down and just put it on a single sentence, it was right there. Everybody in the world takes responsibility for their own actions and tells the truth. It's a belief. Yeah. Oh, well, yeah. I mean, a lot of that. And I mean, he's destroyed a lot of people in debates on that. But yeah, he was persecuted by a lot of people. And that was one of the reasons why he fought it. And it was able to actually get a bill. There was a bill that was being passed in Canada. And I can't remember the number of the bill right off the top of my head. But basically, it required people to utilize the pronouns that people wanted themselves to be called, whether you believed in that or not. And he fought against that. He's like, you can't tell me what I can call somebody or what I am to believe about someone's pronouns or things like that. He said, that's just absurd. Because you would literally be prosecuted for not utilizing the pronouns that they accepted. I think even so, even if you didn't know that that's what they wanted to be called. And he obviously took a strong stance on that and was one of the big reasons that it got shot down. But that's kind of what brought out his fame. And if you start looking at a lot of his stuff, he utilizes a lot of Stoic language. So some of the major advocates of this view included Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius, the great, famous, enlightened, you would call, Roman emperor, wrote Meditations, but persecuted Christians. Absolutely persecuted. And you would think if someone as reasonable and as enlightened as Marcus Aurelius did, but one of the biggest reasons why he could not stand the Christians is because he did not believe they were reasonable. He did not believe they were reasonable. How can you keep dying for your faith? That doesn't make any sense. That's not reasonable, and therefore these people should be eradicated because they go against reason. Seneca, whose brother was Gallio and is mentioned in Acts 18. So Gallio is mentioned in Acts 18 when Paul is on trial before the Romans there in Jerusalem. And one of the people that are mentioned in the trial are Gallio. His brother was Seneca, a famous Stoic, and Epictetus. The Peripatetic school, it was founded by Aristotle, some of the earliest empiricists, so scientists. This was all about science. They wrote treatises on biology, botany, medicine, mathematics, and geology, produced scientific findings well ahead of their contemporaries. Of course, yes. Yes. Alexander the Great. Yep. Yep. His influence did not survive into the New Testament period, though. So even though they were finding these incredible scientific finds, they were well above their years when it came to these empirical finds, it did not survive. The influence did not survive. However, a revival of it would be seen in the Aristotelianism of the early Middle Ages. One of the greatest kind of groups that really took on to the Aristotelian form of philosophy and thinking was Islam. And it's why for many years, up until the Middle Ages and then late into the 12th, 13th, 14th century, Islam dominated the world in the realm of mathematics. The Turkish Empire was far more, the Ottoman Empire was far more advanced in the world at mathematics during that point because of their views of Aristotelian thinking. Something else though, that you will see is within Aristotelian thinking, logic is pressed to the ultimate ends. So for instance, they would say, God is all-powerful, therefore He cannot be a man. Or God is immutable, therefore He could not change into form. And that's one of the biggest arguments that Muslims will use against the Christian faith. Is they'll say, if God cannot change, then He could not have entered into His creation to become Jesus Christ. He could not become the God-man. That's one of the big arguments they use. They say God cannot suffer, therefore He could not have died on a cross. Well, that's clearly they have a misunderstanding of the hypostatic union between the man nature and the God nature of Jesus Christ. What they're thinking is a heretical view known as Patripassianism, which is where the Father suffered on the cross. And that is not a view that the Christians hold to. But they would take these logical abstractions and press them to their furthest point and not really allow for any other concept of thought. Then there was this other group called the New Academy. It was founded by Arcesilaus, who sought to radically modify Plato's philosophy. He taught that no one can have true knowledge of anything. You can reach a conclusion only based on varying degrees of probability. This is what you would call an honest agnostic. Someone who just basically says, you really can't know anything. Which I've met some of these people. You can kind of know, you can make probable conclusions, but you really can never know. The most famous adherent of this was Cicero, and it came to an end about the end of the 1st century B.C. Orphism. A system of thinking believed to come from Orpheus, who had traveled to rescue his wife in Hades, promised initiates immortal life and freedom from punishment. It taught that the body is a prison for the soul. It played a prominent role in the thinking of Pythagoras, the person who we got the Pythagorean theorem from. It believed that in order to prevent the transmigration, that's kind of the Greek view of reincarnation, that one must live a life of utmost purity. So to keep from having this constant recycling of new births, having to be born back into the world, you needed to live a life of perfect purity in order to free your soul finally from the constant cycle of being brought into the world. Philonism. Philonism was espoused by Philo of Alexandria, a member of a leading Jewish family. It was greatly influenced by Platonic and Stoic views of reality, believed the highest truth for all mortals belonged to the Jewish scriptures, most importantly in the Pentateuch. Philo allegorized all the scriptures to reveal the ethical implications that the book had for all mankind. Moses, for instance, typifies the Logos, who saves us from material bondage and leads us to a knowledge of God. Genesis 1, he taught, is the creation within the mind of God, whereas Genesis chapter 2 is the reproduction of that plan in material form. So very much was really brought to light and created the allegorical thinking of Scripture. And many of the Christians that will come out of Alexandria will adopt that form of thinking and start allegorizing pretty much all of Scripture. They'll teach that there are kind of three forms of Scripture. There are three forms of interpretation. There's the interpretation that's right there on the surface. There's the interpretation which is practical. And then there is a deep spiritual interpretation that lies behind every text. And that's something that Philo really began to create. He said the fall of the ideal man, Genesis 1:27, pictures the ideal man, was because woman was formed from him. I'm not going to argue whether or not this is the case. And subjected him to sensual pleasure. So that was how an ideal man fall. Adam was the ideal man. He was perfect. But what caused the fall was the fact that a woman was made from him. And it was her seducing him that caused him to fall. That was his idea of how the fall took place. His greatest means of influence came from his teachings on the divine Logos. It's very much that his teaching on the Logos. The Logos is the agent for which all things are created and all things are held together, that John will take up and show them and draw the connection between Jesus and the Logos in his gospel account. So that's a very important aspect there. So, summary of philosophy. These philosophers were all preoccupied with an insatiable quest for the purpose of life, humanity in search of destiny. Most of them used philosophy as a means to answer the needs of society with virtually no moral foundation and no personal God, with the exception of Philo. The bankruptcy of philosophy was evident in the fact that they asked questions for which they had no answers. But in doing so, they prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ to answer these needs. One of the things that you will see the early Christian apologists do, Justin Martyr, and some of these Athenagoras, these early Christian apologists, is use these very philosophies to show you got bits and pieces of it, but let's show you how it really comes to reality. They use these as a grounds for which they can draw these Greeks and these Gentiles and these Jews who are following Philo into the gospel community to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the things these philosophers have always been searching for and looking for. They asked all the right questions. They just never had any right answers. And that's where Jesus Christ will come in and step in and be the answer that all of those, that they would say all of those roads that these philosophers were creating were in reality leading to Jesus. And the early Christian apologists will utilize that as one of their greatest means for forming a defense of the Christian faith. The Jewish religious background. So now we're getting out of philosophical background and into kind of the Jewish religious background for which the New Testament was founded. So really five major schools of thinking, five major religious groups that permeated the New Testament church. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Samaritans. All of them, regardless of who they were, had really two common distinctives. They were all radically ethical monotheists. They believed in one God. That was it. That was something that, if you spanned every one of those groups, they were all ethical. They believed in a high view of the law and living righteous lives. And they were all monotheists. And secondly, they all held to a very high eschatological hope that the Messiah was going to return. Now, how He was going to return, what that looked like, was going to be very different among them, but every one of them had a very high eschatological hope that in the end, there would be an elevation amongst the Israelites, that they would finally rule and reign forever. That is, they all had that view in common. The Pharisees, many theories where their names are derived from, but most likely is that it referred to their separatist ways in avoiding anything that they considered would make them ritually pure and impure. They were very, very worried and focused on living holy lives. That was something that was very important to them. They were the most scrupulous on maintaining the tithing system on the produce of the field. And you actually see this within Scripture. Jesus talks about how they were tithing mint and cumin and dill. These people were very keen on fulfilling every fragment of the law. And if you didn't, they were going to make sure that you knew about it. Oh, go back. They had a high view of the sovereignty of God. You may disobey His law and you may even oppose His will, but His will would never be thwarted. They have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. They created a form of tradition and an interpretation of the law that was put on almost equal footing with the law. You'll see this in Scripture like the tradition of the elders or the rule of the elders. Sometimes you'll see that come up in the Gospels. And that's what this was talking about. They had created kind of their own side law onto the law. And they held that side law, those traditions, on pretty equal footing that you needed to do these things. For instance, when you see them come to Jesus about washing their hands on the Sabbath, these forms of washing were done as a part of this tradition of the elders. It was the largest religious group and exercised the greatest influence over the common people. So the Pharisees really represented the common Jew during this time. They very much, they were the conservatives. That's what they would have been considered in our day. They were the conservatives. They had a high view of the law, a high view of the sovereignty of God, and in many ways were correct in their theology. It was their elevation of tradition with equal footing of the law and their legalism based on that tradition that really is where they faltered more than anything else. They believed in the whole Old Testament, the need for repentance, a spiritual reality, life after death, and a literal bodily resurrection. So these are very much in line with what we would say we believe as well. And like I said, their greatest faltering was their legalistic nature in the elevation of their own traditions in line with the law of God. That was really their greatest failure. The Sadducees, they were a smaller party centered in Jerusalem and at the temple. They were almost all priests and members of the Jewish aristocracy. So these are people who are much more well off. They're much more of the wealthy class. And they're what we would consider the liberal party today. They accepted only the authority of the Pentateuch as Scripture. So they rejected the prophets. They rejected the wisdom literature. They only accepted the five books of Moses. They denied that there was life after death. They denied angels and demons. And they did not believe in a resurrection of the dead. So clearly, that was actually... You'll see Paul actually used this as a means of preserving his life at one point in a trial where he drives a wedge between the Pharisees and Sadducees by tossing in the resurrection all of a sudden. The two, they just start warring over it. So much so, they almost tear him in half, it says, trying to get through it. And so it's amazing how the Apostle Paul uses that to his own advantage. They believed that it was the free choice of men that governed the affairs of the world. So they had almost a very deistic view of God, in that God kind of created the world but then was very hands-off. And ultimately, it's just up to man to kind of govern and affect how the world is going to go from here on out. So it's a very deistic view of God, a hands-off view of God. Then there were the Zealots. Most scholars believe that this group was founded by Judas the Galilean, who wanted to liberate Judah from Roman control through the use of violence. Depending on what side you were on, they would have been considered either terrorists or freedom fighters. So if you were on the Zealot side, you'd say these are freedom fighters. These are great, awesome men who are trying to liberate us. And if you were on the Roman side, you would have called them terrorists. They believed it was a sin to pay taxes to Rome. Now, this is very important. There was a man recently, and I cannot remember his name, but he wrote a book basically undermining all of the Christian claims that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, and everything like that. And he simply teaches that Jesus was a zealot. That Jesus was a zealot. Now, the issue with that is the one of the highest beliefs of the zealots was that it was a sin to pay tax to Rome. Now, Jesus has a moment in the Gospels that would totally undermine this zealot reality that they're trying to paint on him when he says, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. No zealot would ever say that. Not at all. They would not have in any way promoted that. To do anything towards Rome in a favorable light would have been considered blasphemy and treason against the holy God. Yes. Exactly. Especially the Sadducees, who were very much in the pocket of Rome. They could not stand them. Yeah, they would have killed them just as fast as the Romans. Many were assassins. They worked by being assassins. There are some who... Barabbas, in Scripture, many teach that Barabbas was likely a zealot who had killed and had robbed and was an assassin, which is why he was brought on the day of Jesus' trial to be put forth. Many teach that Barabbas was one of these zealots. One of the 12 apostles was a zealot. Simon the Canaanite was originally a zealot. We're taught that there in Scripture. So the Essenes, these were Jews that broke away from ordinary life and chose to live a monastic lifestyle. Their community in Qumran is best known for the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Shared everything among one another, so they were very communal. Many people believe John the Baptist was an Essene, who was out in the wilderness, who got away. He saw the corruption within the Jewish parties, and many of these Jews were faithful Jews who just wanted to get away from the political envy and strife that they saw amongst the Sadducees and the legalism they saw amongst the Pharisees. There we go. They practiced celibacy, they refused to swear oaths, and spent much time studying Old Testament prophets. This group was very much, more than anything, focused on the prophets. They were very much the ones looking for this coming Messiah that they saw within Scripture. And much of what was preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the writing of the prophets. And what's incredible about them is, as we look to them, up until this point, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the earliest Old Testament manuscripts that we had were from the 11th century AD. So those are not very close to the time they were written. And for many, they argued, well, that just goes to show you that these are probably not original copies. Well, then these Dead Sea Scrolls come, which give us writings from the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. that are all overwhelmingly almost exact in every way, 99.97% equal with the English translations of the prophets that we have today. I mean, that's just unbelievable and incredible and shows you the validity and accuracy of God's Word and the careful transmission that it took for the for those who were copying these texts that they had to do. And when we get into textual transmission down the road, for when you learn what these scribes had to go through in order to write and to copy these scriptures, it's unbelievable. Many of them would throw away entire scrolls that they had been working for days on if they made a single jot or error in the language. And that is just an incredible reality of how much care they put in copying God's Word. Very much awaited the coming of a Messiah, or, and some of them thought there was going to be multiple Messiah figures, primarily based upon what seems to be confusion among the prophets. Many, if you read some of the writings of the Essenes out there, many of them saw, okay, clearly the Messiah is going to suffer. Isaiah 53, they saw that. But then he's also going to come, he's going to be a lion and reign and rule and have a kingdom. So for some, they just thought, well, how do you fix that? Well, you just have maybe two Messiahs come. Maybe there's going to be three Messiahs come. And so for some, based upon the clear teachings of the Old Testament, they thought, well, maybe because he's going to have what seems to be so many different offices. One, he seems like a high priest. Some, he seems like a sacrifice. Some, he sees like a king. So maybe there's two or three of them that are ultimately going to fulfill the messianic call. But we know they were all fulfilled in Jesus. Then we get to the Samaritans. When the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity to Assyria, the king of Assyria sent people from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim to inhabit Samaria. These foreigners intermarried with the Israelite population that was still in and around Samaria. They embraced a religion that was both a mixture of Judaism and idolatry. They built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was designated by Moses as the place where the nations should worship, which is that whole spiel between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in Matthew 4. The Jewish, so we get to the diaspora. And now the diaspora is important because we know that after the Jews were run out, after the temple was destroyed, that they began worshiping back in synagogues again. They went back to synagogue worship. Now some of them decided, like the Essenes, to disperse away from Jerusalem and Israel on their own voluntary will. They saw the corruption among the Sadducees. They saw what the Pharisees were doing by elevating their traditions with the law. They saw the battle that was constantly waging between the Zealots and the Romans, and they thought, we just need to get away from this because our real faith is not being exercised here. And so they dispersed themselves out into the Qumran area and things like that. Then there were involuntary dispersion for those who were driven out via slavery and things like that. But they started to form synagogues in these Gentile cities that were going. And that's where the areas of worship were. Now, in order to establish a synagogue in a city, there had to be ten Jewish families present. If there were not at least 10 Jewish families within a city, a synagogue was not allowed to be formed. Which is why in Philippi we're told that there was no synagogue. So Paul goes out where? To the river to pray, and that's where he meets Lydia and the others there, because there was no synagogue there. There was a 5-point liturgy of practice. This is how their church service went in the synagogue. They recited the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:1-4. Behold, hear, O Israel, our God is one. The old Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6:4-1-4. Very, very important part of Judaistic liturgy. They would offer a prayer, do a reading of the Scripture. They would offer a short sermon on that Scripture and then a benediction. And that was kind of a 5-point worship service within the synagogues. The synagogues, they had a focal point for winning converts. This was an area where many of those back in Jerusalem had kind of dropped the ball on. Israel was always meant to be a light unto the nations. And many of them dispersed from Israel because they saw Israel growing more and more isolated. The early issue with Israel was idolatry. When we see the Exodus generation and things like that, the Judges generation. As we start seeing the prophets come, it's no longer idolatry that is there, but Israel also grows more and more isolated. They start seeing themselves as totally God's people, that God could have zero care for anyone else in the world, which is very much the story behind Jonah. Right? That's why we get there. So, but the synagogues were very important because they became missionary spots for Judaism in Gentile cities. And these proselytes, these converts would have been known as God-fearing Gentiles. So Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Lydia in Acts 16, these were all proselytes to Judaism who chose to adhere to the Jewish God but not succumb to all the Jewish practices, i.e. circumcision, the ceremony and the civil laws, and things like that. They were proselytes of righteousness, which basically means that the proselytes were specifically called to maintain the moral law of God, not the civil and ceremonial law. So the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, but not the laws on shellfish and clothing and all of those other things that the Jewish nation practiced. The synagogues were early centers of Christian missionary activity. Every city that Paul and them went to, the first place they would go to, the synagogue. That is where they began, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That was the way that even after the Jews rejected Paul, Paul still followed that missionary mindset of going to the synagogue and then preaching to the people there. That would become his missionary center. And so, what's interesting is, in the early church, and we'll see this a little bit, there actually became a little bit of a conflict. Because you had Christians, Jewish Christians primarily, who were going to the synagogue on Saturday, and then going to church on Sunday. And the problem is they would go to the synagogue on Saturday, and there they would meet these people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers say, no, 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 you can't have righteousness without circumcision. You can't have these things. And that's really what started to create a strife up until about the late 2nd century where synagogues just totally kicked out any form of Christians. You cannot be a Christian and be a part of the synagogue worship. But for the early Jews, it's very important to realize this, and I think it's something that we miss. And I'll talk about this next week as we start looking at the Acts church. But Paul, we often talk about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Paul would not have called that a conversion. Paul believed he had found the extension of Judaism. He thought that this is just the faith that has always been delivered from the beginning. That here's the Messiah that has been promised in the Old Testament. Here he is. Now let's follow what he says. And so when we say that Paul was converted, many of the early Jewish Christians would not have called themselves converts. They would have just believed, we have the fulfillment of what our prophets have always said was going to come. And this is it. And that's a very important reality that we see, that Jewish Christians did not believe that they were entering something new. They believed that they had found the fulfillment of what always was to come. And that's a very important, which is why they had no problem going to the synagogue and hearing the prophets be read and things like that. Because for them, they would say, yes, Isaiah 53, let me tell you, let me do that. And that's why the Judaizers eventually kicked them out, because they got tired of that. But that's a very important reality, specifically in the early church dichotomy, specifically the Jerusalem church, the early Jewish Christianity. They did not see themselves as this new sect. They just saw themselves as the extension of the faith that they had always been taught. That it was arrived. It was here. And that's a very important distinction that I think sometimes we miss when we think of those early Jewish Christians. That they just thought, yep, totally new, totally divorced, and it was not at all that way. They just found what they believed was the fulfillment of everything that they had always been taught. And we believe that as well. And that's our lesson for today. And that's going to bring us into next week when we start looking at the early New Testament church, the way. What was the way like? What were some of the things of the way? We're going to look at Paul's missionary journeys and talk about the churches that were established there as we look from the church from basically 0 AD to 100 AD, what we call the apostolic churches, while there were apostles still alive, which will end with the death of the Apostle John around 96 to 98 AD. But that's what we're going to start looking at. Any questions, comments, concerns? All right. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this great church. I thank you so much for their hunger and their interest to grow and their knowledge of our faith, God, to know of what you've been doing throughout all eternity to work this plan of bringing your Messiah here, that we would have life through him, the only way, the only truth, and the only life, Jesus Christ. God, I ask that you would just continue to grow our knowledge, continue to allow us to seek and to know more about our roots and our early brothers and sisters and all that they endured, as it gives us encouragement to endure the things that we have to go through today. God, I ask that you would just be with everyone, protect them as they travel home, be with them throughout this week. God, whatever struggles or issues may arise, I ask that you would just give them discernment and wisdom in how to best deal with those in a way that honors you and glorifies you. But we thank you, we praise you, we say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.